Acts 18, verse 12, we pick it up. Now, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and of your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of this, of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a long time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had come to Caesarea, and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. That concludes Paul's second missionary journey there in verse 22. Interesting area to stop, at least as we're just reading. Sometimes we miss that. But he comes back to his home church. He spends time there. And then in verse 23, which we'll look at, God willing, next week, he departs for his third missionary journey. So this is kind of coming to the conclusion of this time that he had as he was ministering and serving the Lord out on the mission field, which we consider the second missionary journey, Acts 16 through this passage here, Acts 18, verse 22. We pick it up, though, in verse 12, in the middle of his ministry in Corinth. Now, in verse 9, I want to read because it's going to help us to understand, I think, why Luke records this story. Verse 9 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Verse 11, "And so he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Verse 12 starts with, "Now Gallio, when he was proconsul," and he goes into the story that happened under the reign of the governor of not only Corinth, but really the whole region of Achaia. Now, the region of Achaia was the region there in Greece that was a province, a Roman province, that the governor of this city, Corinth, really would govern the whole region. Remember, Corinth, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, was a Roman colony. It was a colony of Rome, which is a mini Rome. It was like Philippi. We talked about it, and Luke makes reference to Philippi being a colony. Well, Corinth was a colony as well. It was a place where the seat of the government would sit. And so it was a very, very important place. And this man was very important. We also know that he came in at a certain time. Based on history and some inscriptions, we know that Gallio reigned in about AD 51 to AD 52, which helps us to date the book of Acts and the events that are happening in the book of Acts. If we're at AD 51 to 52, and the church started in, let's say, AD 30, we've got here about 20 years. So we can know up to this point in Acts, we have about 20 years. Now, why is that important? Why is dating important? Well, for some, it's not really important, but it is helpful for us to kind of get a bearing and a context of what's happening in the early church. Up to this point, we have 20 years that the church has been in existence. Now, if we were to pull out the maps again this morning, as we've done in many mornings here, as we've been studying Acts, we could look at the map and again see where the gospel's gone in 20 years. Now, from my experience in missions, I've learned that we have great dreams, great plans, and great visions from the Lord, and God speaks and leads. But the actual fulfilling those things take time. They take a lot of time. And it's been Interesting, in our church, we've seen God really move in a very quick way and really establish things based on the other missionaries we've talked to, in a very efficient time matter. But even in that, it takes time. It takes years and years to really establish a church and really to do a work. And so when you look at Acts and you see that Paul went from Jerusalem to Judea, or the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the island Cyprus to what we know today, modern-day Lebanon, which was biblical Phoenicia, and the region of Syria, and up into Turkey, and into these regions of what we know as biblically Galatia and Ephesus, and the region of it's spacing me. I'll move on. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and now then down to Corinth and Athens, and we're going to see there's a church in Centria, which is there near Corinth, and how the gospel is spread not just to cities and not just to regions, but it's spread from cities to towns, to villages, to regions, to countries, to the known world of Paul's day. And it's interesting, as you study the book of Acts, you find that Luke isn't really recording. His goal when writing Acts isn't to give an exhaustive history of the early church. He doesn't really focus on Peter's missions beyond Jerusalem and a few areas in Israel. He doesn't even mention where the apostle Barnabas went, where he doesn't even really focus. He just kind of leaves them in Cyprus. He doesn't really focus on Andrew and James and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew. And he doesn't focus on Thomas, these places that from church history we learn the gospel is carried all the way to India and beyond the Roman Empire. So the gospel is being carried in incredible ways. He's just focusing on the early church in Jerusalem and then moving on with Paul the Apostle and branching out from that. So if you could take Acts 13, even simply here to Acts 18, and we looked at Acts 13 to Acts 18, and Acts 13, which is interesting, began probably in about AD, the late 40s. Okay, we're in the early 50s. We're talking about less than 5 years. And to say 5 years would be stretching it. 5 years of time, probably more like 3 or 4 years, the Apostle Paul has taken the gospel into Turkey, into Greece, and into many cities around that region. It's amazing to see all of the churches, if you went back and calculated all of the churches that have been established in all of these cities, you begin to realize that God's Spirit is moving in such a powerful and phenomenal way. And God is doing an incredible and awesome work. But you know what's exciting? As you look at Acts, and as we kind of idolize Acts and we hold it up and we say, wow. That we can look in our church and see that God's Spirit is moving in phenomenal and powerful ways. That He's doing the same thing. That He's working in just such incredible ways, and from such a small body of believers, and God is sending people all over the world. And it's just simply a pattern that we find in Acts, that we're finding that not so much that we read Acts and said, we've got to reach the world. You know, one day we read it and said, boy, we need to raise up missionaries and send them out. But God began to speak. And God began to raise people up. And God began to send them. And we simply saw in Acts, hey, this is of God. This is biblical. This is right. This is what we see in the early church. And this is good stuff. And so we begin to make steps of faith. And people begin to count the cost and begin to go. And today we see God moving in such powerful ways. And it's so wonderful to know right now, right this very minute, in Mexico, there's a service going on like we're doing. In Spanish, there's worship in Spanish, there's teaching in Spanish, there are people being ministered to in Rosarito. That's phenomenal. As you think about that, there was, a guy that sold loans for a living. His name was Jesse. Another guy that was a school teacher, his name was Mike. Aaron Alicia, who just graduated high school. And now there's a service going on. Now there's a work happening, a work being established. It's awesome to think about. People hearing a call and following the Lord. It wasn't the missions board that said, we must plant a church in Rosarito. Who will go? You know? But it's the Lord. It's the Lord speaking. And, you know, that's just the recent thing that's happened. And, you know, as we hear this morning from Brent and from Lisa and hear, you know, the worship and know that, you know, today they're in Newcastle and know that Tammy and Drew are on their way home and have, you know, Heidi up here and who's just come from Africa. And it's just such a blessing. And just to see, you know, Clive sitting over here has just returned from Belize and, you know, just the things that God is doing. And, you know, Jill's here with us. And just all of these people representing different things and different works and really representing God's heart. And that's what we find in the pages of Acts. We find the Spirit of God moving upon His people and leading them into doing things that they normally wouldn't have done without the Spirit of God moving on their hearts. And we find that as they obeyed the Lord, there was much fruit. And there was God's hand. And there was protection. And there was blessing. And we see a home church, as we're going to see today, Antioch. And we see the mission field. And, you know, it's so wonderful to sit back and to look and to see this is church. Church is not going and hearing a message and going home. And that's it. That's church. And live my life. And church is a part of my life. Christianity is a piece of my life. Another part is my family. Another part is my career. Another part is my free time. And another part on Sundays is church. It was never the early church's heart. That was never God's design. Even in the Old Testament, before the new covenant came and the gospel started to go out and the whole message of the church, even God's people, it was a community. Israel. It was God's people. They were separated from the pagan world. They were separated from the things of this world. And they were called out by God and they were called as a nation. They were called to be a light. And then we hear the church, a special people, set apart, called out of the world. Called to be a light to the world. We are a special people, church. We are separated by God unto Himself. And we are to be a people that aren't religious, but have a relationship with the Lord and have a direction and a vision. And when we're in our careers, at our jobs, there's life because we're Christians. Because we take Christianity right there. We take church every day to work, hopefully. Our families, that's church. We take church right in there. We take Christ in every, because He is in us. And we live for Him. And that's the beauty. And when that's happening, God's Spirit has the ability to move in the lives of people because they are giving themselves to the Lord in surrender. And allowing God to do what He desires to do in us. And I want to encourage us to even deepen ourselves in that. Even as a new year comes upon us, to commit this year to be a year of simply separating ourselves to the Lord. Giving ourselves more than we ever have to the Lord. Seeking Him more than we ever have. And we see that here in the early church, in a short amount of time, God was able to do many things. You know, there's this idea of people that, you know, say, well, I take a little longer, you know, to grow. I've taken 20 years to get where this person has taken 2 years. And you have to ask yourself, is that God's design? Did God make that person to say, in 20 years, your sanctification will be at the level of this person when they're 2 years in the Lord? No. And sometimes it's used as a cop-out. No, it's an issue of availability. It's an issue of availability to the Lord, availability to God's Spirit. The more I give myself to the Lord, the more God can do in me. The more I surrender, the more I submit to the Lord. You know, the Scripture says, submit to God. Resist the devil and submit to God. The devil will flee. God will draw near to you. This is what I'm to do. The more I do that, the more God can draw near, the more the Spirit of God can be in control of my life, and the more God can use me and move in my life. This is God's heart. And I'm not suggesting this morning that we're all called to go be missionaries. But as we submit to God, if God so calls us to do that, that's just one thing, that one calling in many. And if that's ours, then we'll go. If our calling is to be a witness of Christ in our job, and we're going to be at the same job for the rest of our life, hallelujah, because we're taking church to those that are unchurched. But our job and our calling isn't to be religious and just to be churchgoers, but it's to be people like the early church, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And that's who Paul was. Yes, Paul was an apostle. Yes, Paul was a missionary. Yes, he had a special calling on his life. But all of you have a special calling on your life. It might be different than his, but you're all special. You all have a unique call. And God has gifted all of us in different ways based on that call. And it's beautiful to see that as he's available to the Lord, God is using him and moving powerfully through him. Now, what's awesome to see here is, here in verse 12, as we dive into this, it says, "Now Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." Now the reason I read verses 9 and 10 is because in verse 10 there's a phrase that Luke is showing the fulfillment of in this story. And that phrase is, "No one will attack you to hurt you." Paul has his vision. God speaks to him. "Speak, don't keep silent. I am with you, for no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." Here's what God speaks to Paul. No one's going to attack your life. No one's going to hurt you. So Paul says, okay. Because remember where he's been. This missionary journey started really as he went back and encouraged the churches that he'd already been in and had some pretty good success. But then from there, when he was in the region of Galatia, Antioch of Pisidia, he took off up to Troas. Well, he wanted to go to Greece. He wanted actually to go to Asia or Ephesus, but the Lord wouldn't let him. He forbid him. The Holy Spirit didn't permit it. And anyways, he ends up in Troas. He has a vision there. Go to Macedonia. He goes to Macedonia. He comes to Philippi. And he finds out in Philippi that the ministry is filled with suffering. He's beaten with rods and imprisoned. So he goes to Thessalonica after being delivered there. And in Thessalonica, he flees for his life and is commanded never to come back to the city by the officials. So he flees for his life, goes to Berea. When he's in Berea, those in Thessalonica find out he's in Berea. They chase him there. So Paul's beaten with rods and chased all over the Roman Empire. He comes to Corinth and he says, you know, what's going to happen now? And he's fearful because he knows if I speak, they beat. If I speak, they chase me. They want to kill me. And so he's in this mindset of fleeing and fleeing and fleeing. And so God says, listen, I will protect your life here in Corinth. The next phrase in verse 11 is that he stayed a year and 6 months there teaching the word of God. Teaching, not keeping silent, but speaking. God is going to protect his life, even when the Jews are going to cause conflicts. Now, this wasn't a promise for Paul for the rest of his life. I'll protect you. No one will hurt you. But it was for this time period in Corinth. And Paul understood that and stayed there. And Luke wants to show us God's faithfulness because Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to Gallio's judgment seat. Interesting, if you go with us on Paul's missionary journeys, we will be in Corinth and we will see the judgment seat because it is still there today. They have dug up the ruins of the actual seat where they would make these judgments, where the governor would sit upon. Gallio sat upon this. The apostle Paul stood before it. It's quite amazing as you think about it. And again, just validifying the Word of God. These aren't just tales, stories someone made up. These are real places, real events, real historical truth. And this is, there's a real man named Paul, and there's a real man who came. His name is Jesus. and he died for our sins. This is reality. And it's awesome when you go and people say, why are you going to spend all that money and go, you know, all the way over there and, you know, go on these airplanes and do all this stuff to, you know, see what? To see rocks, you know? Because we'll look at a lot of them. But it's so impactful for someone's faith. And like Mark was sharing, that equipping to witness, that equipping to be able to share the gospel. It impacts somebody so radically. And it changes the way you view the Bible and the way you're able to deal with the Bible. And it just confirms to you everything that you've believed is really true. It's real. These real events, they really did happen. And again, as we go, we study so much, you know, archaeology and history and writings and inscriptions and all of these things. And, you know, and putting those together as, in each place with the Word of God and what it has to say on that. And it just, it revolutionizes your understanding and your ability to comprehend God's Word. And so today in Corinth, it's there. And Paul stood before that judgment seat of Gallio's. Verse 13, this is what the Jews said. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth to make a defense, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason by which I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. They bring this accusation. This guy, this fellow, teaches men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, What is the accusation? Well, it's not totally clear. They could be saying that Paul's teaching people to worship God contrary to the law of God, or that he's teaching people to worship God contrary to the law of Rome. So it could be the law of the land or the biblical law. That was their accusation. Again, we're not sure which one. We do know this, that in most cases, Their issue was, like in Acts chapter 17, since we're close by there, why don't you turn there? Here's the accusation of the Jews in the city of Thessalonica. Acts 17, verse 7, it says, Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The accusation there was that they are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're teaching to worship another god. Now realize that Caesar was known as God. Caesar was worshipped. There was temples to Caesar. We call it emperor worship. Remember where Paul is when he's in Corinth. He's in a Roman colony, where the spirit of the religion of emperor worship is very strong, where there's temples and there's worship given over to the Caesar. And so he's in that kind of a setting. And in other parts of the scriptures, other parts of Acts, the same accusations are brought that they're teaching men to worship, other gods besides Caesar, saying that Christ, Jesus, is the Lord. Now, the Greek word Lord is the same one used for Caesar. And you were to call him Lord and no one else. And so these were the accusations that were continually brought against the church and against the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So I would probably suggest here that they're probably speaking of the law of the land because they're dealing with a Roman official, not so much of the law of the Jews. Now, Gallio, in his wisdom and understanding, and history tells us that Gallio was a very gracious person. And Gallio knows what the Jews are doing. He makes a statement here about the Apostle Paul that is binding and authoritative and so liberating for Christianity. He says, if it were a matter of wickedness or of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, I would have a reason to bear with you, you Jews. And Gallio really, understand, the Romans didn't really like the Jews. They put up with them. But there was that enmity, and the Jews didn't like the Romans, and they put up with them. So it wasn't like they were buddies. Okay, and Gallio here is a Roman official. Though he's known as a gracious guy, he still has that in him. He's like, you know, I'm going to bear with you. He says, I would bear with you, but I'm not going to. And notice he calls them, oh, Jews. It's kind of a phrase. And if you read it in the original, it's a phrase that just kind of speaks of, you know, you Jews, I'm going to bear with you. I'm not going to deal with your petty disputes over names and words and your own law. This has got nothing to do with Roman law. And he says, I'm not going to hear the case. Now, understand, Paul's there and he's about to give his defense. It says Paul was about to speak and Gallio said, listen, and Gallio cuts him off. You don't need to defend yourself, buddy. I'm not even going to try this case. You're innocent of any crime against the Roman Empire. You're free to do whatever you want. Jews, deal with this on your own. Deal with this yourself. Why is this an authoritative, powerful declaration by Gallio for Christianity? Because you got to understand something. Remember in chapter 17, and we just read a piece of it there in Thessalonica, where the accusation was brought to the officials there in Thessalonica, and Paul had to leave, and Jason, who had been allowing Paul to stay at his house, had to give security, it said, or had to give some kind of a bail money. We talked about how that it was probably a payment to promise that Paul would never come back to the city, and that now was bound by law that Paul legally wasn't allowed into that city, kind of like maybe today a modern restraining order on the Apostle Paul to be in that city. But the thing about Thessalonica and the authority there is they weren't Roman. They were Greek. Rome took over many lands, and they took over what we know as the Roman Empire. They allowed certain governments to still work within freedom within their own cities as long as they would obey Roman law, as long as they would submit to the Roman government. So in the city of Thessalonica, it was what is called a free Greek city. And in this city, there was Greeks that were five men. It says the rulers there, and it's interesting. It's a Greek word used for that kind of a established government within a free Greek city in history, and it's used here in the book of Acts. It's a word that's used for that kind of a government, and they had the freedom to make decisions and not. But it was only binding for their city. Gallio was the proconsul. Notice it says here, the proconsul in verse 12 of Achaia. Not just an area like Corinth or Athens, but the entire region he was governor over. Now, he was only in office for about a year, and he would move up. He was a very high-ranking Roman official and would move up in time to come. So here's a very, very powerful and influential man in the Roman Empire, in their government. And here he is, and what he says is going to be binding not only in Achaia, but it's going to be binding in every Roman province. That's Roman law. Roman law is if a Roman governor makes a decree, it's binding throughout the Roman Empire. Which means if Gallio would have had a negative decision on the Apostle Paul, it wouldn't just affect the Apostle Paul. It would really bring in an incredible wave of persecution into the church. And it would be a binding thing. And as I've shared with you before, I believe that the book of Acts possibly is being used and written as a defense for Paul before Caesar. This is one of those points that is one of the reasons that I believe that. And there's many others that we could look at and we have in the past, but we're here. This is one of those reasons, because if this is a defense for Paul. Now remember, when Paul stands before Caesar, and that's what the book of Acts leaves us with, is Paul waiting trial before Caesar. And he appeals to Caesar, and it's all recorded for us in the book of Acts. And different, trials he has are all recorded in the latter parts of Acts, which all are indicating that and kind of building up to that at the end of the book. But Paul's not just defending Paul. And I don't think Luke, when he writes the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, if he's writing it for defense, is defending Paul. He's defending Christianity in its entirety. And Paul represents that to the Roman Empire. Paul's the one that's going out in the Gentile world. Paul's the one that's preaching the gospel. Paul's the one that represents this new thing called the way, Christianity, to the Roman government. And it's Paul that's going to defend it. So Luke starts way back in the Gospel of Luke. Paul's not there. But he starts with the foundations of Christianity. And he builds this powerful case that Christianity isn't a new made religion, but it's a fulfillment of an old religion. Why is that important for the Roman Empire? Because a religion in the Roman Empire had to be legalized by Rome, that it was a peaceful religion. It wasn't going to cause problems. Well, Judaism already had been. Well, the Jews would try to say, look, they're starting a new religion. It's illegal. It's against the law. They'd try to find all these accusations where Luke could sit down and he could... And you read the Gospel of Luke compared to the other Gospels, and he deals a lot more with the birth of Christ and details around it, prophecies of it, and a lot of Old Testament ideas are there, the fulfillment side of many messianic things, because he's showing that Christianity is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism. Then he builds it into the book of Acts and starts with the early church, and then he begins really to focus on the person, the Apostle Paul. Now, it's interesting because once he hits Paul the Apostle, really mainly in Acts 13, he starts focusing on his life in his narrative here. What happens is we start getting Roman governments, Roman officials being brought into the narrative. Right when he starts, Acts 13, you start it, they're always favorable. He's always speaking favorable of Roman officials, and Roman officials, Sergius Paulus in Cyprus, receives the gospel. The Roman officials in Philippi, in a Roman colony, apologize to Paul, declare really, in a sense, his innocence, ask him to peacefully leave the city. And now here, we come to a Roman official who is siding, in a sense, with the Apostle Paul and rebuking the Jews. And so, again, another indication of this. Regardless whether it was a defense or not, it's definitely a stamp of approval by a Roman influential Roman governor, a Roman proconsul in the city of Corinth on Christianity. And so it's very powerful. A lot of things happen here. And again, it declares the innocence, because here you have a Roman official saying there in verse 14, he says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, I would listen to you. But it's not. He declares the innocence of the Apostle Paul in Christianity. And he drives them, verse 16, from the judgment seat there. And it says, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Verse 17. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Sosthenes is beaten. Now, the King James says that all the Greeks took Sosthenes. The New American Standard, if you're reading an NIV this morning, it says that they all took Sosthenes. It doesn't say Greek. It just says they all. Which would indicate, if that is the proper reading of the text, that probably, again, it could go either way. It could be Greeks or Jews, then, if it's they all. It would indicate that probably it's the Jews that took Sosthenes. So you have two different kind of readings, which really would bring about two different interpretations. The best way to interpret that, I think, is context. Context will help determine that. And again, we're just not sure. And again, in our Bibles, we have what we call variant readings, where we have manuscripts that are gathered together to make up the book of Acts. Different Greek manuscripts that have been copied and recopied and copied and recopied. And there's a lot of times fragments of them. It's not the entire book of Acts they found, but they found pieces of it, and they piece it together because they found, 100 pieces of this section, and they begin to piece it all together and begin to compile what we call the canon of the scriptures. We call bringing it in this, where you get into textual criticism and how do you know what text is what and the whole thing. But in it, you have an incredible accuracy as you gather these things together. You have every now and then you have these what we call variant readings. Their variant readings are usually dealing with non-essential truth, like this one. It's like if the Jews took them or the Greeks. Does it really matter for your doctrine and our theology and understanding? No. But it is something that is going to affect the interpretation or the understanding of who took them and what really happened. And so that's what we have here. I would suggest to us that it's probably the Greeks took him. And I would suggest that because it doesn't really make sense that the Jews took him, And the only thing that, you know, would make sense is that here's Sosthenes, okay? This guy is the leader of the synagogue. He's the guy that brings the case to Gallio. He comes before Gallio, the governor, and he says, this is what's going on. One guy would be the representative, the leader there. And so he tells Gallio what happens. Gallio rejects him. He drives him from the judgment seat. And if we were to take it, the Jews did it, then the Jews turned on their leader and beat him up. Because why? Well, he failed. That's possible. That's possible. But if it was the Greeks, it just makes more sense in the text because if you look at it, it's that the Greeks took him. Notice Gallio drives him. Notice the word drives him from the judgment seat. He doesn't just say, go, he drives, get out of here. And, you know, Gallio's men, the Greeks, are driving the Jews away. And there's probably some conflict going on, and they take this guy that's the spokesman, and they take him and they beat him before the judgment seat. So Gallio's men possibly here then beat Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, before the judgment seat. And Gallio, it says, takes no notice of this, which is another indication that he simply is agreeing with Paul. Yeah, go ahead and beat these guys that are persecuting Paul. Yeah, get rid of it. Gallio's not a Christian, okay? So he can do those kinds of things. But it's interesting. And what's more interesting than that, and again, whatever way it goes, it doesn't really matter. What's more interesting is Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, is the second ruler of the synagogue since Paul's been in the city. Why? Because the first ruler of the synagogue was converted under Paul's ministry. Verse 8, Crispus, who was the ruler, believed. And they started meeting in the house next door to the synagogue. And now a new ruler of the synagogue comes up, and his name is Sosthenes. Well, it's interesting, his name is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Not Crispus, but Sosthenes, the second ruler of the synagogue. And Paul there says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes is the one that Paul is partnering with when he writes the letter, that all the Corinthian church knows, who was formerly a persecutor, formerly the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, but now he's Paul's brother and our brother. He's probably a main leader in the church of Corinth. Now this brings up such an interesting and I think important point for us to think about and bring some real application to our lives. First of all, you have Paul the Apostle, who is one of the greatest testimonies that God can save the hardest heart. God can save the most violent persecutor of the church. Paul is not the only one in the Bible that you find that way. Here's Sosthenes. This guy is the one that's trying Paul. Think about it. Think about what's going on. He's trying Paul before the Roman government. And then later on, when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, after he leaves from Corinth, he goes to back home, comes back, he's in Ephesus, he writes his first epistle to the Corinthians, and when he writes this epistle to the Corinthians, what does he say? And Sosthenes, our brother. This guy gets born again. And not only, and I want to suggest that, he not only gets born again, but when he gets born again, he becomes a leader in the church. A violent persecutor becomes a leader. Listen, you have dealt probably with some hard hearts this holiday season in your family. You need to realize that God doesn't want you to lose hope. They're so hard though, Trent. You don't know them. You didn't know Sosthenes. You didn't know how bad he wanted Paul to die. You don't know the hardness of these people. But you know what God did to them? God converted them. They got saved. And they got changed. And they didn't only become Christians, but they became soldiers of the cross. They became people that walked with God, people that were used by God. The persecutor of Paul became his partner. Wow. That's incredible. And church, we so easily want to give up on the hard people. Jesus said, what credit is you if you love those who love you? Well, that's easy. Is it hard to love someone who loves you? No. There's peace. There's fellowship. there's, you know, friend, it's peaceful. But what about those that persecute you? Conflict? No one loves conflict. Their sin, their violence towards the gospel, their blasphemous words cause us to despise them. Some things they say are offensive to us. We take it personal. We ought not to, but we do. And they say personal things towards us, and they hurt us, and they offend us, and they're not easy to love. And we give up on them. We don't pray for them. We quit. We don't want to be around them. We avoid them. We do everything we can to stay away from them. But you know what? God doesn't give up on them. And if you're going to be like Jesus, we can't give up on them. And you know the thing that's going to hold you together, what's going to help you to love those that are hard to love, is that to know that God's able to reach into their heart and turn it towards Him. God's able. God's able to open the eyes of the blind. They're blinded. They can't see. They're you know, in your mind, they're just ridiculous. Why do they do that? Why do they say that? Why do they have to? And they're so blind. And it's obvious they're blind. And God's able just to turn that. And they're going to see. And you know what? When they do see, they become some of the greatest tools in the hand of the Lord. Because they were so blind. And they're so excited. They can see. They can really see now. And they see things like everything you told them, they see it. And sometimes they start seeing it clearer than you do. You know, and they come along and start, you know, rebuking you now for... And you're like, whoa, what's in the right? No, no. You know, but God is able. And you've got to keep your eyes on the Lord and not on man. Don't look at... They're so hard. Look, Lord, you're so able. It's all how we look at it. But Lord, they're just so violent against you. But Lord, you're so compassionate. You're so compassionate. Lord, I can't bear with them. But Lord, you bear with them. Oh Lord, I should bear with them. Lord, how do you want me to love them? Lord, you love them. You see, it's when we keep our eyes on the Lord. And again, this brings up that issue of God's sovereignty, that God's able. He's not bound by man. He's not bound by situations and circumstances and hardness and sin. That my God is bigger than anything else. He's bigger than them. He's bigger than their hard heart. He's bigger than their sin. He's bigger than whatever situation they're in. And He's able. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I could ask or think. So start asking. And keep asking. Jesus says, seek, knock, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and the door will be open. You shall receive. Jesus teaches us over and over again, do not lose heart in prayer. Look at Luke chapter 18. Jesus says men ought not to lose heart in prayer. It's something we so often do. Luke 11. You know, it's these passages that just convict me. And I'll tell you what, it's so easy just to ignore. Forget about them. They're difficult. They bring me pain. But it's so much like Jesus to get on your knees and just trust in God and pray for them. Because you just don't know who they really are. Until God gets a hold of them. I'll tell you what, when you see a miracle, it will affect you. And the greatest miracle you could ever see is a hard heart being softened and weeping and in love with Jesus. Somebody that's blaspheming, somebody that's so violent against the Lord. Let me ask you, would it affect you if you saw them weeping in brokenness before the throne of God? Well, look at you. Do you weep before the throne of God? Were you ever hard? Why is it so hard for us to believe? I mean, we've experienced it ourselves. Why is it that we can't believe? You forget how hard you were. You forget how much sin you had. You forget how lost you were. And you're so born again. It's so far be gone, you know, gone. It's all things are new, and you forget where you came from. But God saved you. And, you know, you look around, I could show you some real wicked people that are born again today and that aren't wicked anymore. And there's some testimonies that we don't like to even hear. We don't want them to go into it because it's just sin. But to say this, God can take the hardest heart of stone and He can soften it. And, you know, it's like, I know the day I got born again, I'll never forget it. It was like God just reached into my soul and just turned my heart and said, "You love me?" I said, "Well." It's that supernatural work. That's what being born again is. We're new creation in Christ. We're being born again. It's beautiful. When I pray to a God who's able. And when I look at Sosthenes, I say, that's my God. My God can do that. My God does that. I just want to get in line with my God. I don't want to sit over there and just not be used. I want to be available even for the hard ones. I want to be usable for the kingdom. Paul, then it says, still remained, verse 18, a good while. Why do you think he stuck around? Well, to prove that he could. To prove that he could stick around. That he didn't have to go. And really, that's why. It's, hey, Jews, we can be here. The government's given us the approval. Leave me alone. And by the way, the leader of the synagogue just got beat before the judgment seat, and he didn't say anything. You know, Paul stuck around. And then he departed. It says, then he took leave from the brethren and sailed to Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus. Paul leaves. Once he gets out of the city of Corinth, the next city he goes to is Cenchrea, a port city right near Corinth. Again, we know there's a church in Cenchrea, at least when Paul writes the book of Romans, which is a little later. Because in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, there's a lady that's probably carrying the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, from Corinth, where Paul writes the book of Romans on his third missionary journey. From Corinth, she takes the letter, and her name is Phoebe, who is from the church of Cenchrea, again, Cenchrea right there, 10, 15 miles from Corinth. And so we know there's a church there. Now, it's interesting that Paul goes there. Now, it's interesting, this idea that he cuts off his hair because he had taken a vow. When you read that, you think Paul took a vow in Cenchrea. But probably Paul finished a vow in Cenchrea. The vow was probably the Nazarite vow recorded for us in Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers 6, it talks all about a Nazarite vow. And part of that, the end of the Nazarite vow, is the cutting off of the hair. It's important for us. We think of Samson. We think of Samson, when his hair was cut off. He was one that took a Nazarite vow. And that's why he broke his vow before time. And that's why he lost his power and his strength. And he found himself really destroyed as a man. Because of that. The growing of the hair. When you take the vow, according to Numbers, you just let your hair grow until the vow's over, and the way you finish the vow is you shave your head. Paul shaves his head in Cenchrea. What is a Nazarite vow? A Nazarite vow is a vow of consecration and separation to God. It's a vow where you're separating yourself to God. You're separating yourself to the worship of God. That's interesting. Because here's Paul, as a Jew, taking a Jewish vow. It's interesting. Historically, we know that the Jews took the Nazarite vow for two main reasons. One was to receive blessing from God. They wanted God to bless their life. They separated themselves to God, and they received blessing. And the other one was to thank God, just simply to thank God for what God had done in their lives through protecting them. It's interesting because the first one, I'm going to take a vow so God will bless me, isn't really a New Testament concept.
I'm going to do this, and if I do this, God will bless my life. That God has blessed our lives and will bless our life because He loves us. Yes, if we stay out of sin and things, it's going to bless us because sin destroys us. But that's not so much earning the favor of God, and more like the Jews thought in the Nazarite vow. But the other one is interesting because it would fall under a New Testament principle, and that is the idea of just worshiping God and in a time of separating yourself to God in thanksgiving to God for what God has done. Now think about this. You're thanking God, according to Jewish tradition, you're thanking God for what He's done. What has He done? Protection is the main thing. Well, remember in verse 10, no one will attack you to hurt you. Paul leaves Corinth. Finally, he's done. The next city he goes, he shaves his head. Because he had been taking a vow of thankfulness to God. Maybe the whole time he was in Corinth. Maybe the day God spoke the vision to him. We don't know. Again, there's no time period. It's as you vow, you set the time before the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. Enough time for his hair to grow and for him to cut it off. He was saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Now, one of the neatest things about the Nazarite vow is that it's a vow of separation. You read Numbers chapter 6 and you see over and over and over, separation, separation. The word comes up several times in the chapter. And you know, I think that sometimes we're afraid of doing anything, in a sense, religious, because as I started with, we don't want to be religious. And so we go to the other side. And we miss, I think, sometimes, I'm not saying that we need to be religious, but I think we need to sometimes give ourselves to the Lord in special ways to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Not so much to, Lord, bless my life, or, you know, but more of the worship of God. Now, again, Paul is he's coming from Judaism to Christianity, and obviously he's a Christian, but he still has those Jewish practices, and they're still a part of his life. And that's not wrong, as long as he's not holding them for salvation. You know, I think the application here is so beautiful, because Paul was this is his character. You get down to who he is. His character was a character of a person who loved to separate himself to God and loved to worship God. You know, and Jesus taught us, He says, when you fast, do it in private. Anoint your head with oil and then wash your face. Worship me. Worship God. Worship the Father. Worship the Lord. Give yourself to Him. Paul was the kind of guy that says, you know, I want to separate myself. You know, fasting is so, and that's not what Paul did here. It was a different vow. But I think that for you and I, it's something that is one of the most practical, biblical, powerful things for your walk with the Lord. It's something that the church today is so ignorant on, fasting. Ignorant. We don't understand fasting because we don't fast. And when we do fast, we usually fast for the wrong reasons. This is why we fast. I've got an issue in my life and I need an answer. So I'm not going to eat and pray. And you find out that as you pray and not eat, you're not really getting much of an answer. You're getting more hungry and tired and weak. You don't feel like you're strong in the Lord and you're ready to hear Him. And you quit fasting. You know, you go a meal or two or maybe a day and go, that's over. God hasn't spoken. And you're just more discouraged than encouraged. You know, and I think it's our mindset more than anything else. We come into fasting thinking, if I fast, and oh, God's just going to do something. Some great things going to happen in my life. My dedication to the Lord in giving up food is going to bring blessing to me. No, it's not. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. That's the grace of God. It's not going to bring blessing to you because you gave up food. God's going to go, whoa, that's a good Christian. Here, why don't you have this? Let me bless your life with this. But fasting, I think it's defined so properly in the idea of set apart, consecration. Lord, I'm going to take a day and I'm just going to worship you. going to take a day off of work, Lord. I'm going to take a day off of food, Lord. I'm going to take a day off of everything I normally do, and I'm simply going to draw nigh to you. I'm going to draw near, Lord. I don't need anything from you. I just want you. I want to worship. Lord, I want to pray. I want to read the Word. I want to draw near to your heart. Lord, I want to be here to have an ear to hear whatever you want to say. Not, Lord, here's my list. Tell me what I need to know. But, Lord, search me and try me. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, I'm set apart. I'm yours. Speak into my life. Your servant is here, and he hears. I've got it. Lord, I'm listening. Again, not an agenda. I'm listening for you to answer my problem. But I'm listening. I'm sensitive to the conviction of your spirit right now. Lord, are there things in my life I'm blind to? Are there things in my life, Lord, that I'm doing that are sin, that are wrong? Are there things, Lord, that are hindering our fellowship? Lord, I just want you. Do you know what that would do to your walk? It would change it. Jesus said these kind only come out through fasting and prayer, speaking of demons. I don't think Jesus is saying, Peter, James, John, you know what your problem is? Today you weren't fasting. And if today you would have been fasting and praying more, you could have cast out the demon. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, for those that have a lifestyle of separation to God, a lifestyle of prayer, a lifestyle of fasting, they have an ability to deal with this kind of demonic power. I would suggest to us this morning that Paul had a lifestyle of consecration. In our lives, do we fast regularly? I'm not saying every Friday I fast. But do we fast every couple months? Do we fast once a month? Do we fast once a year? Look back at the last year. Have you fasted? Again, why would you fast? Simply to draw near to the Lord. That is, I'm telling you, that is the best way to fast and the most powerful. And as you do that, and I would suggest, hey, every few months, again, not you don't put it on your calendar, I will fast, the third Saturday. I mean, if that's how you work and that's good for you and you're not going to become legalistic with it, fine, go ahead. For me, I like to more be led by the Spirit. I just open, Lord, do you want me to fast? Do you want me to fast today? Do you want me to... But, you know, just as the Lord lays on my heart, Trent, why don't you just fast for the next few days? Okay. You know, and again, depending on your job and your schedule, I mean, you know, when I used to work heavy construction, fasting wasn't a real good thing when you're up, you know, seven stories, and it just wasn't wise. You know, trying to lift 100 pounds of this and that and move around, you pass out and die, especially your first day. But you know, again, maybe the Lord's saying, hey, why don't you this weekend just come away with me? Just separate yourself to me. You know, it would so change your spiritual walk. Because what would it do? It would simply align you with the Lord. You want revival? You want revival is just getting right with God and real with God and God just speaking in your life. You want revival? Just say, God, I just want you. And you know, a lot of times people, they'll start fasting. And they'll fast one meal, two, and a day, and they're just like, oh, wow, that was hard. And they didn't get close to the Lord and, you know, this whole thing, but they just got discouraged. And you know what they do? They quit. They quit fasting altogether because fasting just doesn't work. Because they didn't feel like they drew near the Lord. Let me assure you, when you fast, you don't feel the greatest. Your feelings are having issues with your stomach. Your body is crying out. And when I give up that which I love, food, let's get real honest. And I say, Lord, I love you more. I'm just giving up everything that I'm used to and that I enjoy, not because you haven't blessed me with it, but because I'm putting it aside to sit with you, to draw near to you. To separate. Lord, I just need to get away from everything and draw near to you. And you know, when I learned that fasting is not about getting good feelings and blessed and God spoke and wow, it's so fun. And it's not fun. It's death. It's full on death to myself. And you're probably not like me, but I mean, it's double death to me because I love food. And you know, it's difficult. It's not easy. But it's when I get that serious, and maybe for some of you it's not as big a deal, but when I get that serious to give up, you know, my double doubles, and you know, when I get that serious, I'm serious. And I'm getting serious with the Lord. And I'm getting serious with my sin. I'm getting serious with my heart, and I'm saying, Lord, speak to me. Lord, deal with me. Lord, I love you. I want you. And I'll tell you what, I find that, you know, when I fast, I journal. And I think it's one of the most powerful things because it's many times after I'm done fasting that I really realize what I learned. It's sometimes days later that God starts to show me really what was going on. You know, and again, fasting is something that I would urge us to do more than one day. Because there's breaking points in fasting where you begin to get over all of the, your body begins to kind of get conditioned to not eating. The first day is the worst. Sometimes the second is harder than the first. And it's not until you get to the third or to the fifth day of fasting that sometimes you really what we call breakthrough. And again, it's not you're more spiritual if you fast. No, it's you're drawing near to God. And if you do it in secret, if you do it in your heart, if you do it before the Lord because you love the Lord and you want to know the Lord, I want to encourage you that God's going to do something in you. And it's good. And I'm not saying do it once and, oh, I fasted. It's on my spiritual list. I have fasted 5 days. And then, yeah, let's go on, move on with our life. But a lifestyle. I'm not saying every week you fast 5 days. You know, you'd be pretty skinny, but I'm saying that it's a lifestyle of drawing near to God, and that's part of it. And as the Spirit of God leads you, you do that. And I'll tell you, there's such blessing, and I think it's in the character of Paul, just that idea of separation and worship and just consecration to the Lord, in whatever form and in whatever way. And he goes on; it says, and he took leave of them, verse 21, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, and I will return again to you, God willing. And it says, and he sailed from Ephesus. So verse 20 says that they asked him to stay a long time, but he said he did not consent, but he had to go. He was headed to Jerusalem. Very possible, had to do with his cutting off his hair because he'd have to offer it as a burnt offering. In the temple in Jerusalem, according to the Nazarite vow. And it says in verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he had gone up and greeted the church. He went down to Antioch. The word gone up is a reference to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem, then he went down to Antioch. Anytime in the Bible it talks about going up to Jerusalem, it always talks about going up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is on Mount Zion, but it's by far not the highest point in Israel. And so it's a more of a spiritual going up to the holy city, descending from the holy city, ascending to the holy city. And that's a reference that we have here to that. One thing I want to point out, and we'll close it up here, is that Paul was in Ephesus for a short time. Paul had a passion to get to Ephesus when he started this missionary journey. Remember in Acts 16, verse 6, and he wanted to go to Asia and the Spirit forbade him. What I think is so important for us to see is he gets there probably about 2 years later if we calculate his traveling, his time in the other cities, and then his year and a half there in the city of Corinth. Probably more than that. But conservatively, about 2 years later, he gets to where he wanted to go 2 years ago so bad, but the Lord didn't allow him. And he only stays a short time. And he leaves. And what I think is so interesting, and I think so helpful for you and I, is that God will speak to us so many things. Put in our hearts. Give us passion. And how many times have I seen somebody with just passion? God spoke to me. I got to do this, this. And it's like, we've got to go now. And the reality is you probably don't. The best thing you can do is wait on the Lord and pray. Because Paul goes, I'm called to go to Asia and plant a church and make it the hub to the Roman Empire. He was. He will. But God has a time that he works on that we don't. A timeline. I've got this in my heart. I've got this. I've got this. I've got three things that are in my heart that I look at. I say, that's what I'm called to. Let God fulfill them. Don't try to fulfill them. Separate yourself to the Lord. Stay close to his heart. Walk with him. In his time, he'll fulfill them. It might be one day that you're like, this is it. I got to do it. I got to go now. But 2 years later, you have the opportunity to go and you don't go because things have changed. Though then 4 years after that, you go. Because ultimately, it is the Lord. A lot of times we go, then maybe it wasn't the Lord. And what? Then I'm not hearing the Lord. And I thought it was the Lord. And we just go crazy in our minds thinking, well, I don't even hear the Lord. I don't know how to hear the Lord. I'm probably not even saved. But, you know, we do this whole thing. Instead of just saying, you know what? God's got a priority. And he's put these things in my heart probably to prepare me for them. But let me be careful with my zeal of jumping out ahead of the Lord and saying, I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. For instance, if God is putting your heart a heart for missions and you don't even know what that is, make steps to prepare yourself. But don't do anything rash. Wait on the Lord. You don't need to kick the doors down. Just allow the Lord to lead, the Lord to direct, and the Lord to do it. And in his time, he will make all things beautiful. Just relax. Wait on the Lord. You know what we ought to ask the Lord? Not, Lord, next year you want me to do this? We ought to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do today? For tomorrow I'll have enough worries of its own. Jesus said, focus on today. Today. You know, and you say, well, but I got a plan. I got to do this. I got to go to this school or this or whatever. Okay, well, begin to seek the Lord on that. But know that God's going to speak to your heart when he needs you to do something. You don't need to strive. On the other hand, you don't need to sit back and go, well, God's going to do it. He's sovereign. I mean, you make steps. You got to take steps of faith. But just allow the Lord to lead you. It's just interesting. Paul seemingly was just so determined to go somewhere. And then the Lord says no. And then he gets there and he says, I got to go. But I'll be back, God willing. See, Paul learned, I think, by this time, God willing. I want to do that. But if God wills, we will do that. And how important that is to have that heart and to be led and sensitive to the Lord and allow him to guide you and lead you through your life. I pray that this next year, God leads you more than he did this year because you're more open. You have an ear to hear. Maybe you're separating yourself a little more, drawing near, and you're hearing the Lord in a different light. You're seeing the Lord. And I pray that this next year, 2003, the growth in you is going to outweigh the growth that you've seen in your entire Christian walk. Because you're just saying, I'm going after the Lord. And I'm going to let him minister.